Methodism, as I told you this morning, covered almost the whole of that century. John Wesley, being born in 1703 and dying in 1799, one of the oldest of the warriors who carried the message through the whole of the continent, and within that century it had spread to most parts of the world. In fact, in the 20th century, when I was a young fellow, Methodism was very strong in the whole of India, in the main cities, and I heard and knew of it in Bombay, in Madras, and I attended the meetings and was a Methodist to some extent. You may say I joined the church in my early days. Because of this tremendous mixture of the groups that were trying to find the truth, it was one great effort on behalf of the church to find the truth through the Dark Ages, the 1,000 years from about 350 to 1350. There was a real admixture, what you call a potpourri, like a stew, at the time when the Brethren movement was started. That was early in the 19th century. And in the early 19th century, there was tremendous religious fervor all over England. People were desiring to know what the truth was. Everybody wanted to say something about the truth, and consequently there was a feeling that nobody knew the truth. Everybody was trying to correct somebody else. Luther corrected the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Anabaptists corrected Luther, and Calvin came along and he brought new teachings which expanded the teaching of Luther, and Zwingli came along and he said that they were wrong and this was the truth. And a lot of us in the Brethren movement, we follow many of the things that Zwingli brought out in the early or late 16th century. And then after that came the Puritans in England, who said that they wanted to purify the Church of England. The reason was that the Church of England itself, although it came out of the Roman Catholic Church, it didn't come out as a renewal movement. The Church of England was a sort of a sudden burst out by an irregularity, we may say, when Henry VIII wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, and the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't permit it because he had a wife already, Catherine, and the only way to come out was to annul his first marriage and to get the Church of England, which he formed at that time, to marry him so that he could get married and settle down in life. But because of that act, which we do not know why God permitted, but it was obvious in order that the power of Rome might be broken in the whole of England. And as a consequence, a new church cropped up by the name of Church of England, which to a great extent carried on the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. The only difference was that the Church of England abandoned the teaching of transubstantiation, but continued with confirmation and christening of babies. The final spark, I might say, that caused the Brethren movement to come into being was a movement known as the Tractarian movement in 1833, mainly in the city of Oxford. I don't know if any of you have been in England and have been in the city of Oxford. I've been there a couple of times. And the one thing that you notice in Oxford is ancient religion, going right back to the 11th and 12th century. I even went down one of the streets where, in the middle of the street, near the door of one of the colleges, was a concrete cross in the middle of the road. And there was no inscription, but I was told that that cross marked the place where Ridley and Latimer were burnt at the stake, because they were protesting against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Nevertheless, Oxford was very important in those days, and much of our movement itself, the main men who started the movement were most of them graduates of Oxford or Cambridge. So that the movement was not started by men who didn't have any learning. They knew what they were talking about. And some, as you will notice, were very great theologians. So this Tractarian movement in Oxford was to reform the Church of England. they still held to what they called the Book of Common Prayer, which is the book from which the liturgy, you may call it, which conducts the services. And the same services in the same order are used week after week and year after year. They stressed personal conversion and holy living, and they were keen on missions and moral and social reform. But unfortunately, into this Tractarian movement came some of the intelligentsia who were again leaning towards Roman Catholicism. And they wrote 89 tracts, which were very good and fairly sound, trying to expedite the truth of the gospel. But the 90th tract was written by a man called John Newman. He had a strong leaning for the Roman Catholic Church, and he advocated bringing back to the church true worship, or the beauty of worship, by putting on vestments, they call it, different clothes to the ordinary people, and the burning of candles and of incense. And then he said that he felt that the belief of the church of Rome in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper was something which they needed to consider, and that broke the movement. And the Tractarian movement ended with John Newman. And the Church of Rome, of course, picked him up and made him a cardinal. So that was the end of the Tractarian movement. But that movement was one of the things which was very close to some of the men in the Brethren movement. And they then took up the idea of truly reforming the Church of England. Because the Church of England was really the center of so much of problems that faced the church. The reason being that they appointed ministers who were padres or clergymen, and as I told you this morning, like bishops, they had several churches in their charge. They called them livings, and some of them had three or four or five churches, and obviously they couldn't be in every church on a Sunday, so they had substitutes like deacons or assistants, and they would send them to these churches to perform the various ceremonies like christening and confirmation. And the conditions were so bad that a lot of the people who went to the church found that these ceremonies were done in a slipshod manner, and it meant nothing to them spiritually. So the Church of England was in a very low ebb, and people were browned off by the church, and many of them stopped coming. And even today, most of the churches in England are empty. Or even in the Brethren movement, we find a lot of youth have been leaving for various reasons, which we can go into later on. Now, the things that this Brethren movement brought into force were what we call a renewal movement, to renew the church, to bring it back to the first century gospel. And the way in which we meet and our fellowship lines are all based on how the church met in the first century. The service, for instance, of ministers in the early days when Paul and Peter and others went out to preach, they did not get a salary. They worked hoping that the Lord will sustain them. And the Lord did sustain them. In fact, evidences are so strong that Paul was fairly affluent, because when he was pressured, the fact is that the judge was hoping that he will give him a bribe so that he could let him off. So he delayed his case and kept on deferring it. So there was money available through the ministry of Paul for his services and for Barnabas and others who worked with him. So the Brethren took this as one of the basic elements in renewal. That is, that the ministers were to get no wages. These Church of England men got wages from the state, and even in India, where the British government was in force for about a couple of hundred years, the Church of England padres who were in these churches were paid not by the church, but they were paid by the government treasury. They were employees of the government. Of course, the Indian government didn't like it, and the first thing they did when they got freedom was to stop the wages of these ministers. So the salary business became an important thing in the church, and men became slaves of the church for money, and they were ordered by the bishop They were transferred about and they were told where to go and what to do. So the first thing that the brethren said as a renewal movement, we're not going to take salary for our work. We're going to work without any idea of where our money, our sustenance is coming from. And one of the first things that happened was that two men by the name of William Beer and George Bowden. William Beer was a stonemason and George Bowden was a shoemaker. They were only about 23 years of age. And they felt a call by God to go out to India. And Norris Groves, who had gone earlier to India, he took them with him in 1836. Now, 150 years after 1836 would have brought us to 1986. 150 from 1836. And in 1986, January, I was in the Godavari district in the Delta region in Andhra Pradesh, where they celebrated 150th anniversary of the coming of William Beer and George Bowden. And I was a speaker with Dr. Naismith from Canada and one other, Brown, from England. And we had about 17,000 men, believers, men and women, inside what they call a kind of a shamiana, where they put up poles and palm leaves on the top of them, and you can keep on extending it to an extent that you can cover an area enough to accommodate 20,000 people. It's not storm-proof, or proof against heavy rain, but it's proof against sun. And lights are put up underneath, so you have shelter in the evening time from light rain. So the first thing they did was to stop wages. And Norris Groves, who went to India about 3 years earlier first, and later in 36 took these men with him, he implanted in the hearts of the Indian evangelists at that time that they also should not take wages for their work. Now that was 162 years ago, about 170 years, 60 years ago. And it's amazing that the Indian evangelist right up to today, he will not take a salary. There are about 1,000 evangelists, 1,000 assemblies with 400 evangelists who circulate amongst these assemblies. A lot of them stay in one center and visit many assemblies in various parts of the country. As you know, the project which I foster, and this assembly fosters, is in the Bangalore area in the south, 12 miles out of Bangalore in a place called Whitefield. Now, we need a man there to supervise the work because we have camps. We had 22 camps last year, and there's money involved, and supervision and tutoring in the word of the Lord. So we need a man there like an evangelist who could live on the spot. We have a nice building in which he could stay. And all our efforts to get a man there on a salary have proved totally futile. The consequence is we can't get a man to come. There are 1,000 evangelists and no one of them will come to Whitefield on a wage. We are willing to give them in local currency 1,000 rupees a month and a free bungalow, which would rent for 1,500 rupees a month. But all they say is, we do not want to work for a salary. That was implanted in the work 150 years ago and earlier. The next thing that they brought in as a renewal movement was the simplicity of the breaking of bread. In the Church of England and in the Church of Rome, the breaking of bread service was not called the breaking of bread, it was called in the Church of England the Holy Communion, and in the Roman Catholic Church it was called the Eucharist, a Greek word which means thanksgiving. It is a thanksgiving service, and that is what we believe it is. We come to thank the Lord for what He has done. So the brethren said, we are going to have the breaking of bread service as Zwingli ordered it, that the bread remains the bread, that the table, which was the altar, would be in the center of the people. And anyone who is in the church, who is a man worshipping with the believers and is known to be a saved man, could go up and pray and break the bread and pour out the wine. Now that simplicity has been retained all through these 160 years in which the Brethren movement has spread to all parts of the world. And the other thing they did was, in Acts 20, you'll read a verse which would help if you see the authenticity of it. Acts 20 and verse 7. He says, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, upon the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day or the Sunday, so the brethren said, we will meet every Lord's Day, every Sunday, to break bread. And that has been kept up through the century and a half through which we have gone. Another thing which has not been very obvious to the brethren is that they were voting in favor of not going to battle, conscientious objectors. They refused to go to war. And this started with Anthony Norris Groves, who was going to sign the papers for ordination with the Church Missionary Society. And a friend of his said, have you read the articles of the Church of England? And he said, no. He said, you better read Article 37, which lays down that any minister could be called upon by the army to wear weapons and to go out to battle. And Grove said, I didn't know that. And that was one of the reasons why he refused ordination. There are other reasons which we'll see later. And as a consequence of that, there is this feeling in the hearts of many in the movement that going to battle to kill men is improper. And the next thing that they said was that ordination wasn't necessary. Now, ordination is a very important thing in the Church of Rome and also in the Church of England and in some other groups like the Baptists. They have ordination. The ordination service usually comes after a period of theological study. It's a very good thing in some ways because it means that the men who are ministering have some knowledge of theology and of the Word of God. But they may be totally unsaved men. In fact, Mueller, when he went to the continent once, he said he went to 7 different churches and he didn't think that any one of those men who were padres, ministers or clergymen was a saved man, and yet they were in charge of the church. And I've been many parts of the world and mixed with many men who were ordained but didn't give any evidence of being really saved. So the question of ordination was totally abandoned because there is no evidence whatever in the New Testament that ordination is an essential. Men were, it says, the word ordained is used in the New Testament, but that is by recognizing them, not by getting them out and laying hands on them in a special way and on a special day and giving them a parchment to say that they are ordained. And today, ordination has become like a theological degree. When a man has no qualifications, he says, I am the Reverend Mr. So-and-so. So he speaks with authority because he's the Reverend Mr. So-and-so. But he may know nothing of God's word and nothing of theology. So they abandoned ordination completely. And the last thing that was one of the renewal factors was believers' baptism. And we should differentiate very strongly between believers' baptism and what is commonly known as adult baptism. Because we do not believe that adults only should be baptized. I've known a boy of 6 in Madras who was baptized because he gave a clear testimony that he knew what he was talking about, and that he knew that he was saved from his sin and recognized Christ as his Lord and Savior. So adult baptism is not right. It's believer's baptism, and not by sprinkling, but by immersion. Now, we have to leave declaration of renewal factors given by the early movement to consider 3 men, as I told you this morning. The 3 men is Anthony Norris Groves, John Nelson Darby, and George Mueller. Now, it's very strange. There were numerous men linked with the movement right from the early days, but these 3 men stand out entirely different to all the rest as men who were especially endowed with the responsibility of launching this movement and establishing it. And each one of them had a different phase of work. For instance, Anthony Norris Groves, he very early went out, like Paul did, as a missionary. His calling was to leave England. He went to Baghdad, then he went to India, and went and came 2 or 3 times. Now, the other man was J.N. Darby. Now, he was not like Groves, who went far out, though he did a tour later on in his life, but his main purpose and job was like Peter, to evangelize not only in his home church, but in the vicinity. He was in England. He started assemblies in many parts of England and the continent, which was close by, in Switzerland and in France. He did a great work. And the third man was Muller, who was like James, who stayed in Jerusalem, the Lord's brother. He was the head of the Jerusalem church. Now, Muller did go, after he was 71, on a world tour, and he visited many countries. But his main life up to the age of 70 was spent by staying right where he was in Bristol. And there he, as you know, in his life, I'll tell you how he started these orphan homes. But to show you briefly the aspect of these three men, I've given you that detail. But coming back to Groves, he went abroad because he wanted to expedite the gospel by being a foreign missionary. And in order to do that, he thought in his early days that he should be a member of a mission. So he asked the Church Missionary Society to send him out. And they said, we can't send you until you do a course of study and until you're ordained. And that's why he left Exeter, where he was working as a dentist, and he went to Dublin to Trinity College. And by going and coming and meeting various people who were in the early days thinking on brethren lines, he got converted to their method of thinking. And then when he came to this question of bearing arms and entering battle, that was one of the things that made him feel he shouldn't join this church. The next thing that came was, he said that he wanted to go to India, and he wanted to go without being ordained. And the CMS, the Church Mission Society, said, you can go to India and work for us as an unordained man, but you'll never be able to celebrate a Holy Communion service. Now that, of course, was the end for Groves. He said, if that is the case, I'm going without joining the mission and going on my own and going without ordination. And when he went to India, as I told you, he tutored the Indians in those early days on the freedom of the breaking of bread service, on the lack of need for ordination, and freedom for any man who knew the Lord in sincerity and truth to break the bread and celebrate the service. Before he went to India, in 1829, he went to Baghdad on his own, on a freelance mission with no visible means of support. He did have some money of his own. I think he sold, from what I remember, he sold his dentist business, and his wife got some money from some relation who died. But that didn't last all the time. He was cast upon the Lord to a great extent, because soon after he got to Persia, that's Baghdad, a plague broke out. And in one place it said that about 2,000 people were dying every day, and he was there with his wife and a couple of young children. And it wasn't long before his wife went down with plague. Now this plague was known as bubonic plague. The word bubonic is one which I myself didn't understand. It comes from a root word called bubo, which is a swelling either under the arm or in the groin. And it's caused by the inflammation of the lymph gland through a germ which comes from a flea which hops off a rat. The rats die, and then the fleas hop around and bite humans and transmit the germ. And when it gets into the body, the lymph glands swell up and a person dies through this inflammation. So his wife got the disease and she died. And not long after, his baby son also died. But there was Groves and one other child who survived, and although he had some early trouble with the disease, he survived, and he stayed on there for a time, but not for long, only about 2 or 3 years. When he left the Church of England, he himself did not know the Lord as a Savior, but in contact with Darby and others who were in the early days, particularly in Dublin, he got to know the light and he became saved. He got to know the truth of salvation. And before he went to Persia, that's Baghdad, the fact of immersion was upon him very severely. He himself was not baptized by immersion. He was christened as a child. Now, I happen to have the same experience. When I was a young fellow, I don't know what age, my parents christened me in the Church of England. But when I was about 18, I got saved And I felt the need after some months, not by anybody telling me, but by reading the scriptures, where I saw again and again that they who believed were baptized. I went to a Baptist minister who was an old man, and I said, I want to get baptized by immersion. He said, I'll be glad to do that. But I said, there's one condition, I don't want to join your church. Well, he said, I can't insist that you join the church because I'm a minister of religion. And if you confess the Lord as a Savior, I am free to baptize you. So I got baptized in that church, and strangely, I stayed on. And I became the superintendent of the Sunday school and the leader of the youth work. I was a deacon and a trustee of the building ultimately when I left in 1938. So before going to Baghdad, Groves got baptized. So here he was christened, but he got converted, and then he got baptized by immersion. And he went out to be a worker for the Lord. Now the question comes, are you converted? Or are you depending upon a ceremony which was done when you were a babe, maybe a week old, 2 weeks old? Christening service. I depended on that till I was about 18. I felt that all was right, but I knew deep down in my heart that I was rebellious against God. And against the control of God upon my life, I wanted to do my own thing. So what you've got to ask yourself today, truly and sincerely, am I converted? Well, you say, yes, I was born again some years ago. But what about getting baptized? You say, well, I don't see the need for that. And I know some people who argue and who stay out of the church because they don't want to get baptized. They feel that they'd be identified with a group. Now, what's wrong in getting identified with a group? There's no idea in being what they call an itinerant who lives in a tent, where you come here today, you go to the Baptist church tomorrow, and the charismatics the day after, and you belong to nobody. You can do no organized work until you join with a group and are willing to be identified with them. The first thing I've done when I've gone to cities, and I've moved around quite a bit in India, and since I've come to Australia, was the first thing is to find the group where I was identifying with them and tell them that I wanted to join them. And I wanted to do work for them and I wanted to help the church. So if you're not converted or saved, today is the chance and opportunity for you to surrender your life to Christ and take Him as your Savior. And we have a fountain right here where I'm standing underneath. And the elders here will be very glad to put you under the water in obedience to God's word. So coming back to Groves, after the plague broke out and his wife and son died, a man came from India who was a very high engineer who built a canal in the Godavari linking two rivers, the Godavari and the Krishna River, across about 100 miles through the paddy fields. They didn't have water. They depended on rain. But when he linked these two rivers for 100 miles, they had subducts which took the water into the fields. So much so that today, that section of the country, the Godavari, is known as the Granary of India, where tons of rice are grown for the country. And that man, Cotton, his name was, he visited Baghdad, and he told Groves that he wanted him to come to India because there was a great need there. And so Groves agreed with him, and he left Baghdad, and he went to India without his wife, but with his children. And it was then that he, in 1833, that he taught the Indian evangelist the principles of early brethrenism. In 1836, he went back to England, and he got remarried. And it was in 1836, when he returned, that he took William Beer and George Bowden with him. Now, it's very strange that I happen to know the great-grandson of William Beer. I knew the grandson, who was a doctor in the Pasteur Institute in Kunnoor in the Nilgiri Hills. And his great-grandson today is a dermatologist in the north of Wales. And I visited him about 3 years ago and spent a day with him. But both those families had sons who, some of them, entered civil service as engineers and doctors. And this great-grandson of William Beer is a doctor. So the word of God was taken to India by these two men in the early days, and both William Beard and George Bowden, history tells us they were young, they took their wives with them, they had no means of support, and one of the people who would send them money was George Mueller, as I'll tell you later. But sometimes the mail was very long in coming, 3-4 months from in those days before they got any funds. And they were totally cast upon the Lord in a foreign country amongst Indians who had a very different culture to their own. But they would be out in the hot sun, and in the Godavari their temperature goes up to about 120 degrees Fahrenheit. I worked there for a period and I know what it is. At 9 in the morning I would go to work when it was 108, and I would have an umbrella with a black top. And on top of the black top, I had to get a white top put on so that it will reflect away the heat. It was so hot early in the morning. But these men labored in that place, which is reputed for its scorpions and snakes. In the hottest parts, these vermin are very prevalent. And both of them died fairly young, but their sons took over to a great extent and continued the work. And as I told you, in that area, there may be 2,000 assemblies at present, functioning in various ways, small assemblies in various parts. Then we come back to 1849, where Groves went back to England, and he stayed on there till 1853, when he died at the young age of 58. Now his life was a real sacrifice for God. One of the things that most of us desire is to live out our years, to live till we are 75 or 80 or 85. It's a very good thing, provided your life is centered in Him, and where you're using your talents and your time and your treasure for the expediting of His kingdom. Now, how is it with you? What are you doing for God with your life? You may be well over 58, but being over 58, I retired from the State Bank of India when I was 58. And for the remaining years of your life, what are you doing for the Lord? Are you sitting down and saying, now I'm retired? Now, the finest way to look for the undertaker, they say, is when you retire, to sit in an easy chair and put your hands together and twiddle your thumbs around to get the time pass. You see, every clock like that one has got one part of it which is called an escapement. And the only thing that it does, it goes backwards and forwards, and when it does that, it lets the time escape through it. If it didn't have an escapement, it wouldn't go and wouldn't keep correct time. It's got to have a certain number of wheels to slow it down, and then an arm where the hairspring is modulated so that it keeps accurate time. But it's got to have an escapement. Now, don't forget that whatever your age may be, time is escaping through your fingers, through your life. And if you don't do something for God, then you'll end up being too old to do anything, or you'll be dead. And then what does the song say? Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior's soul? So it's a time for us to rethink our lives and ask ourselves, what are we doing for God with our time, our talents, and our treasure? I think one verse in that song we sang, that we're going to lay our gold at the cross, a golden offering. Gold has gone up in price these days. When I got married, I had to buy gold for a wedding ring, and it was about $3 for a sovereign. It's about $300 now. If you put a sovereign at the in the offering bag, you'd be giving $300. That's laying gold at the cross for Christ. Now we go to J.N. Darby. Now Darby's life, as I said, like Peter, he didn't travel too much almost all through his life. At the latter part, when he felt he had done his work in England and on the continent, he did travel to America, and he came even to Australia. He was a theologian at heart, and he studied Greek and Hebrew, and to such an extent that he was so conversant with the Word of God that he did translations of the Bible into English, into French, into German, and the New Testament in Italian. Now, those four languages, to be able to translate, he must have been tremendously versatile and conversant with them. He was a church planter, and as I told you, both in England and then in Switzerland and in France. And they say there were assemblies in France extending right down to the border of Spain. I don't know what assembly life in France or Switzerland is today. I've been in France, but only for a day, and in Switzerland for a few days. I've not been able to check, but I presume that assembly life should be fairly strong on the continent. He played an important part in this division of which I told you this morning, where the movement split into two and became open and closed. I'll not be able to go into the details of that. I'm leaving that for next Sunday morning. But coming back to Darby, he was a very strong theologian, and he knew the Word of God so very forcefully that he was able to catch up any theological error which tried to enter the church. And we need men of God who are like that in the assembly. If everyone in the assembly just came on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and like the little birds that are inside the nest before they fly out, all that they do is to open their mouths and the mother bird puts a worm in it. And there are some believers who all their lives, they come to church and they open their mouths and they expect somebody to put the Word of God into them, to feed them like babies. They're quite content to do that all their lives. That's my observation. My observation is only about 2% of the men in our assemblies, particularly who should be servants ministering the Word of God, only about 2% ever really and honestly or sincerely seek to be students of the Word of God and to get to know it so that they can give out and become those who pass on the truth to others. So Darby was so keen that when a man who was in the assembly, Benjamin Newton, he brought in an erroneous teaching, which we shall consider next week more fully, but it was in relation to the person of Christ and his origin. As I told you, for 300 years and more, the great problem with the church was, who was Jesus Christ? And how did he bring about salvation for us? How do we accept this truth as authentic? Until the church found out ways by which they explained the law of redemption. So when this false teaching came up, it was very closely linked with Pentecostalism. Now that's very interesting, and I'll tell you more about that next Lord's Day morning. And the error which Newton tried to refute in Pentecostalism continues today in Pentecostalism, both in England and in America and in India, where I found it when I was there, go there off and on. And it's prevalent in this city also. And it's a heretical teaching, which is the base of much of Pentecostalism. But Darby was one who had a kink in his mind regarding baptism. He believed and he preached baptism by immersion. But he himself felt that family baptism, as I told you, the Philippian jailer, it says that he and his family were baptized the same night. So if there are babies, they felt that they should baptize them by pouring water on them, or maybe even dipping them. But that, of course, was an error which we don't agree with. And we feel that the teaching of Groves and of Muller, who firmly believed that immersion was the only way, is the right and authentic and theological way. So that apart from that, Darby's life is one which should be coveted. A man in America by the name of Goddard, way back in 1948, that's 40 years ago, he was going to write a thesis, and in order to get through his doctorate in theology, he wrote a thesis on the theology of J.N. Darby. I read about this in a book which said that this existed in the Dallas Bible School in Texas, but it wasn't printed. The trouble is, you see, that a lot of people in the world today, they don't want to know much about the Brethren because they are an obscure movement. But this thesis consisted of about 140 pages, so thick a volume. I wrote to Dallas Theological School and I said, I want a copy of this thesis. They said, it'll cost you $60 to copy it. I said, I'd like to have it. And I've got it with me. And it's a very, very exhaustive theology of Darby's, both on justification and on baptism and the Lord's Supper. What soteriology, we call it, and Christology. He took justification from Romans 4, if you'll have a look at it. And he believed that this was the key to justification. Romans 4 and verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification? So he was delivered, he was crucified, and he gave his life for our offenses. But he was raised again for our justification. That will take a whole sermon if you wanted me to explain that. But the fact is this, that when the Lord died on the cross, he died in order to make a sacrifice as the Lamb of God which was slain before the foundation of the world. That means he agreed to come and be the sacrifice for all humanity when he was still in heaven with God. When man was put on the earth, God knew that man was going to fail. And therefore the Lord said, when the time comes, I'll go down and I'll give my life to save them. And he fulfilled that. But then why does he say that through his resurrection and he was raised again for our justification? What would have happened if Jesus Christ stayed in the tomb? Well, anybody could say, how do you know that his offering was accepted by God? You see, the resurrection was evidence that God had accepted his offering. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had to pull a curtain which was 4 inches thick at one corner, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, where there was the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. He had to pull that, or some other priest would have helped in pulling it, for him to enter. There was no door, and it was not a split curtain. And when he entered, he never dared to enter unless he was preceded by a basin which contained the blood of the offering. And that blood had to be fresh blood, not yesterday's offering or last month's. So how is the priest to indicate to God that that offering was fresh? Well, they had a man who followed the high priest with some kind of a spoon, and he mixed this blood and he kept it from coagulating, so that when he entered in, it was fresh blood of the lamb or the offering that was just made. But when he went in there, he had bells around his curtain. The people were able to hear those bells. If the bells stopped, it meant that he was struck dead by the uncontrollable power of God, and he wouldn't come out. The great thing that they waited for was for the high priest to come out. Because if he didn't come out, they had to make another offering.